Welcome aboard. Welcome to 20 Gambrels Road. Today I want to start with an apology. If I look like less of a man, it's because I am less of a man, because my wife made me shave like 10 pounds of my beard off. What are you guys cheering for? What are you? That had to be the ladies. To all my bros out there carrying on with No Shave November, I'm with you in spirit. And if my wife wasn't the boss, then I'd still have one. I was looking at the video from last week, and when I turned sideways, it like had its own profile. It was like against this white wall, too. It was like Abraham Lincoln if I had the top hat. I'm really going to miss that. Good note to start off on. So welcome today to week two of our series called The Core. We're looking at core values of Jesus' church, and therefore core values that should shape our lives as people that claim to know and follow God. Last week, we talked about commitment. And so if you heard that sermon, you're committed. Everybody's committed. If you haven't heard that, you're still non-committal. Got to listen to that sermon. Today, we're going to be talking about our second core value. We're going to talk about contributing, which again, I feel is a really timely topic, just because we live in a culture that kind of like idolizes consumption. Do we not? Can I get an amen there? Does everyone agree with that? Heard a really depressing statistic. And for whatever reason, I like depressing people, so I'll share this with you. In 2007, actually, economists apparently came up with a dollar amount that would effectively end world hunger for 1 year. That dollar amount was $30 billion. Now, in this country, in 2007, we spent almost that on ice cream. It was about $25 billion on ice cream. Does that not depress you? Like, does that not just... I did not like hearing that. But like everywhere you look in our culture, it's definitely specific to my generation, to sort of a younger generation coming up in culture. It just seems like we value consumption more than contribution. You can see this in like almost every area of life. I talked a little bit about the divorce rate last week, and really what that is people kind of look at least we tend to look more at relationships as something that we can get something out of, something that where we can consume, where we can be fed, and then when that stops happening, generally speaking, the relationship falls apart now. Or, I mean, even physically, I think the obesity rate is about 175% now, or something like that. Like everywhere across the board, we just kind of value consumption more than contribution. I find it really interesting when Jesus makes comments in the Word about how we're supposed to run and function, like how we're designed as people. That always kind of makes my ears perk up. And I say that because when Jesus comments on human design, that's something that we should really pay attention to because Jesus designed humans. And so obviously, as the designer of the human race, he knows how we're best designed to run and function, the way that we're supposed to live. And Jesus said something that is a very simple statement, but it's incredibly profound when you look at the implications. Jesus said that it's better to give than to receive. Very simple, but man, is that profound. And frankly, hard to live out with human nature. And if I can sort of paraphrase that, it's not only is it better to give than to receive, it's better to contribute than to consume. In John chapter 2, Jesus actually found himself at a wedding feast in a place called Cana in the region of Galilee. And in this wedding feast, something of like a kind of like a social faux pas happened way too early in this feast. They ran out of wine. That's a big deal in Jesus' culture, and I guess that's like the modern-day equivalent of a party foul. And so Jesus kind of, he kind of huddled the servants up with him, and he called them to get 6 stone water jars, and each one of them would have held about 20 or 30 gallons, and he told them to fill those jars with water. And the servants did so, and then Jesus told these servants to take those water jars to the master of the feast, which if you think about it, that's kind of a dangerous command. So in Jesus' day, they're in this, you know, they're in the middle of this wedding feast and they were drinking wine and everybody's having a good time. And now the servants were told to go take water to the master of the feast. That's not a real popular thing to do. And I mean, all things considered, you know, probably could have got them fired or tossed a beating or who knows what. But the servants did anyway. They took these jars that they knew were filled with water. And then in verse 9 of the story, we read something really incredible. We read that Jesus had performed his first miracle, and the Bible says that the master of this feast tasted the water which had become wine. But then right after that, it says something that really caught my attention. It says that the master of the feast didn't know, and the people of that feast didn't know where the wine had come from, but the servants did know. The servants knew what had happened. The servants saw what Jesus did. And not only that, they had a hand in it. And so, like the principle that we really see in that story, the story of Jesus' first miracle at the wedding feast at Cana, is that you're like the setting was this party where everyone was consuming, everyone was having a good time, everyone was just enjoying themselves. But of all the people there, there was just a handful, there was just a group that was dedicated to contributing, to doing more than just consuming. And because of that, because they were serving, because they were contributing, they actually had the opportunity to have a hand in what Jesus was doing. They actually got to see the power of God at that wedding feast. And so I'll just say this, not only is it better to give than to receive, not only is it better to contribute than to consume, but Jesus Christ builds his kingdom on people that are contributors and not just consumers. Amen? So last week we looked at our first description of the church, which was how they were committed. They were devoted. And this week we're going to look at our second description. It's Acts 2 verses 44 and 45. And it says, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." And so not only were they a committed group of individuals, they were a people that were dedicated to being contributors, that understood that they had a part to play in this thing. Jesus' church was designed to run and function best when the people that make up his church understood that. So if any of that makes sense to you, if you're thinking, okay, that is better to give than to receive, it's better to contribute, I want to have a hand in that, I want to live a life that I'm proud to hand back to God, and you're looking for ways to contribute, then this teaching is going to be very practical. I'm just going to give you three easy ways that you and I are called to contribute, three opportunities that we have to contribute. And the first one I want to look at, the first way that we can contribute is with our resources. Now, studies have shown that people love being told what to do with their money. That's actually the number one reason people come to church. I'm sure that's why you're excited. We got any first-time visitors? Nice knowing you guys. See you never. No, but I got to start here because the Bible talks a lot about this, and so I'll start there. You know, forget what I think, forget my opinion. Let's just look at what the Bible has to say. So in the Word of God, you find about 800 verses. I was doing some research on that this week, and that kind of blew me away. But in the Word of God, you find about 800 verses that deal with our money. And so obviously, based on that, God thought that it was important that we know what he thinks of our resources, our money, our wealth, our finances. And when you zoom in on the life of Jesus, Jesus actually, statistically, he spoke more about our money than he did heaven and hell combined. And 11 of Jesus' 39 parables deal in some way with money. And not only that, the gospel according to Luke, which is just one of the accounts of Jesus' life, one of every seven verses deals with money. And that kind of raised the question for me. I was just asking the question, why is that? And really, here's the answer there. The reason that the Bible speaks so much about our money, our wealth, our finances, and the reason that Jesus kind of honed in on that a little bit, is because our money reveals our heart. It reveals our motives. It reveals our desires. It reveals what we really treasure. And that's kind of exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And just a few verses after that, he said, "You can't serve God and money." Very profound principle. And so really what that means for you and I is that really one of the most accurate statements in our lives that reveal the most about who we are and what we actually desire and what our motives really are and where our heart really is our bank statement. Probably reveals more about us than we're even really comfortable admitting. And so when the Bible talks about it, just give a real brief history lesson here, but when the Bible talks about tithe, the Hebrew word for that means a tenth. And the idea behind the tithe, what it does when God commanded his nation Israel to tithe, really what that did for the people is it helped them to remember in giving back to God, helped them to remember that everything they had was a gift from God. And in tithing, they kind of just reminded themselves of that. And further, what tithing allowed them to do when they gave a tenth of their first fruits, their harvest, their best, their crops, their cattle, their produce, in giving part of that back to God, what it did was it kind of reminded them to trust in God to be their provider and protector. But what I'm certainly not going to do or even try to do today, because I just think that it's not correct to do, I'm not going to try to be the Holy Spirit for anybody or get into the specifics of what God might be calling you to do. That's you know, that's between you and God, and I would encourage you to pray about that. But what I do want to do, and what I think is an important thing to do, is just kind of tell you what a little bit about what some of your money does when it's given at Severn Covenant Church. So first off, we're not a church that passes the plate around every Sunday. We do that once a month, and we do that after communion. And that offering is called our benevolence offering, and that money goes exclusively to helping people in this church that are working, that are struggling, that are having a hard time meeting, making ends meet. And so that money really just goes to Severn so that we can look out for our own. And if you've been in this church for any amount of time, if I can kind of brag on the people here, Severn is known. Severn has a reputation for looking out for its own. Severn has a reputation for caring people that are hurting, and this church has always been really built on this principle, and it's always been really one of the most generous groups of people that I've ever known. That's the only time that you'll see us pass the plate. What we have as far as like for general tithe, we have two boxes on the back wall there on either side of the sanctuary exit. But another thing as far as like local group parachurch ministries that Severn sort of partners with and sponsors and supports, some of the things that money goes to here is for instance, you know, maybe you'll find this interesting. It goes toward getting children who really don't have parents, kids that need adoption, orphans. It goes toward getting them in homes with families, with parents that love them. That's something that's very near and dear to the heart of God in the scripture. In addition to that, we work with, it's a place called Hope Crisis Pregnancy Center that gives counseling to pregnant women. It offers free sonograms and really just goes toward sort of offering some spiritual guidance and some help and support and counseling to women in what's probably the hardest time of their lives. And all things considered, it actually goes toward really preserving the life of an unborn child. In a lot of ways. And again, that is a really big deal to God. And I think it's important for the people that come here to know that. In addition to that, Severn sponsors people that go all over the world with the gospel. We sponsor people in places like Nepal. There's groups of people out there that are doing what's called like indigenous church planting. And some of the places that they're traveling to is so remote and so unreached that they've actually had to write like hand-drawn maps because there just is none. In addition to that, we get the gospel to Ireland, Northern Ireland, to Mexico, and we work with another organization called She Is Safe that really works toward protecting and empowering and looking after women and children in a place called Mali, Africa, which, you know, the reason that we do those things is because that throughout Scripture, you see God really having a heart for people that are oppressed and taken advantage of, and so we care about that here. In addition to that, we actually hired a guy this summer. His name's Aaron Mayhew, to be our outreach director, which is kind of a big deal for Severn because we've never had a position like that before. We never had somebody that was dedicated to just being our outreach director, and so that opens up a number of opportunities for us. And so what we'd like to do is, as we sort of close the year out, 2014, and we're sort of planning the things that we'd like to do in 2015, we've seen more changes in this church probably over the last two and a half years than we have in the last 3.5 decades. If you've been here, you know what I'm talking about. But what that means for us is basically we'd like to sort of reintroduce Severn. It's comical, but it's true if you've been here. What we'd like to do because of that, though, is sort of reintroduce Severn to our immediate area and to the place that God has sort of planted this church right here at 20 Gambrels Road, because all things considered, there's people right here in Severn, Maryland, and in the surrounding areas that are just as unreached as some people across the globe. And so we'd love to do some local outreach ministries and sort of meet some social needs, build some relationships with people, let Severn's presence be felt as a necessary presence in this community, with the hope of eventually, our ultimate goal is just to introduce people to Jesus Christ, get the gospel to people who need to know what Jesus did, get them in here, plug them in, and get them growing in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there's a lot of things that we do here that we like to do. We like to serve coffee. We like to do breakfast once a month. If you've been here for our breakfast, I heard some woos, and we do breakfast right. A buddy of mine who started attending a couple weeks ago and has kind of decided to plant roots here, he said that what really won him over with Severn, he said, praise God. He said, you guys know how to eat right, and I knew I was home when I had, I think we call it bottomless bacon or whatever. If you've been here, if you haven't been here, get here, and you'll see the value of giving real quick, because we do breakfast right. And then obviously at the end of the day, for our staff members, you know, your tithe, your generous giving really is what puts food on our table. And so Severn has always been a church that's really been built on the generosity of its people. You guys have always been willing to give. I definitely want to recognize that. But the reason that I start here is because if you're looking for a way to contribute, that's one of the easiest ways to do so. You contribute with your resources. And you know, we have a lot of ideas, we have a lot of plans, we have a lot of desires and a lot of goals to accomplish our mission and vision as a church. But the only way that those things become realities rather than just ideas is through the generous giving of people. All right, so that's all I'm going to say on point number one here. Wasn't too bad, right? I was worried about that one. So that's the first way that we can contribute, and that's with our resources. But the second thing I want to talk about today, the second way that you and I are called to contribute, the way that we can contribute to the mission and the work of God, is with our skill set. Now, obviously, for some of us, cutting a check is going to be easier just because of the way that God blessed us. For some of us, that's not going to be as easy, but for some, it's very easy. But what you and I should be really clear on, like really clear on, is that we're not called to just kind of be sideline supporters. Each one of us has a part to play in this thing. Amen? Each one of us has a part to play. That's why the church is called Jesus' body. And Paul understood this when he wrote to a group of relatively young believers in a place called Corinth, when he was kind of trying to explain to them what Jesus' church was really like and how it's made to function. And you can find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I just want to read this to you. It's verses 12 through 18. And this is what Paul said to these people. He said, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So his point there is obviously it's just like, you know, our physical human bodies. It's one body, but it's made up of, you know, countless different parts. It's exactly the way it is in the body of Christ. He said, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God that indwells believers there. He said, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell?" And then Paul said something at the very end of this little block of verses, in verse 18, that really caught my attention. I wanted to make sure to highlight this. He said, "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose." And I found that, the way that Paul was inspired to write that really kind of insightful for me, because what that essentially means is that nobody's like accidentally, haphazardly saved. Like nobody is grafted into Jesus' body in sort of, you know, "I don't really know where you fit. I don't really know what part you play. I don't really know what you're going to do here, but, you know, you're welcome to come in anyway." Because what Paul says there is that God arranged the members in the body, in his body, as he chose. In other words, like there's an intentionality to when God saves somebody's life and brings them into his body. And the reason that he arranges it the way that he does, as he chooses, is so that he can strategically accomplish his mission with the giftings and the callings and the abilities of the people that he brings into his family to accomplish that mission. So I want to address this. Maybe you hear that and you're thinking, okay, I understand that. Like, I understand that I have a part to play. I understand that, you know, everybody is a member of this body. Everybody, you know, has a specific gifting and calling. I'm just not exactly sure what member of the body I am. I'm just not exactly sure what part I really have to play in this thing. I'm not exactly sure how I fit in. And you know, maybe you've heard about spiritual giftings, and that sounds kind of weird to you because you can't fly or teleport or whatever, so you're not really sure what you're supposed to do. Here's my answer to that. If that's where you find yourself and you're not exactly sure kind of what it is that God's calling you to do, I think the best answer to that problem is just to start serving in some capacity. And that's not like me trying to be cute or sideways or smart or sarcastic or anything like that. That's just real practical advice. And that's something that I've kind of applied in my own life. And by doing that, I found what I'm terrible at. I found a lot of those things, actually. I found what I can do, but I'm not necessarily called to do. And then in doing that, I've kind of found like where I, you know, specifically fit into this thing. And there's plenty of people in the Bible that have lived lives like that and have kind of had stories like that. Like King David actually kind of needed to try on Saul's armor to know that it didn't fit. You understand what I mean there? Or even like Abraham. Abraham was a man that he was 70, 75 years old. God comes to him in Genesis chapter 12 and just commands him to start moving, just commands him to obey God. And Abraham had basically no idea what his life was going to look like, no idea that he'd be pursuing obedience to God for 25 years, no idea where his life surrendered to God would take him. But Romans chapter 4 actually has something really interesting to say about Abraham's life. It says that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. In other words, like the Bible doesn't say that Abraham grew really strong in his faith and then he was able to give glory to God. It's not like his faith had to hit, you know, 75 or whatever a good faith number is before he could start obeying God. Like, he didn't have very much figured out. He wasn't exactly sure how he fit into God's plan. He just knew God was calling him to be obedient, and so he kind of figured it out along the way. He just started putting one foot in front of the other. And I think sometimes at some places in our life, that's the best thing that you and I can do. Despite the fact that we're not positive what our specific gifting or what our specific part to play is in this thing, I think at some point or another, we're just called to start moving, to put one foot in front of the other, or else you fall into what's called like paralysis by analysis, where you kind of wind up getting frozen and never really doing much of anything because you're so obsessive on, you know, trying to figure out how you fit into this thing. Now, what I want to do, if that's you, if that speaks to you and you're thinking, okay, well, I want to find out how I fit, I want to start serving, Steve brought this up earlier in our announcements, and I'm actually really excited to talk about this because our outreach director, Aaron Mayhew, actually brainstormed an idea, and what we're going to be launching, we announced it this week. We're actually going to allow people to sign up for it next week. It's called the First Serve Team. And the First Serve Team is basically five different ministries that are designed to sort of work together and function like a small body on a Sunday morning. And really what they're going to do is they're going to help us accomplish our mission as a church, really to just connect people to Jesus and each other. So the five ministries that are going to make up the First Serve Team, it's parking, greeting, ushers, the coffee bar, and security. And some of those ministries we already have right now, but what we're trying to do is just sort of recast a vision for them and explain how they fit into what we're doing here and provide a little bit of infrastructure. But here's why we find this really important. Statistically, people make a decision about whether they're going to return to a church in the first 10 minutes of being on the property of that church, which kind of blew me away. But if you think about that, that really makes sense. Now, that's before a guitar string or a piano key is ever hit, before the sermon is ever preached. Statistically, most people have already made a decision about whether they're returning. And the reason for that is because in that first 10 minutes, you'll communicate to somebody who may be here for the first time if they're welcome here. If we're excited about them being here, they'll get a feel for like sort of how the people in that church really are. I actually, a friend of mine who pastors a church told me like a little mini testimony about this, which blew me away. They got an email into the office from someone who has since decided to attend their church. And he said that, you know, he was pulling up to their church. He's an unchurched guy. I guess somebody probably, you know, coerced him into going, or for whatever reason, he just found himself driving to their church on a Sunday morning. And as he was pulling in the parking lot, like he knew, you know, nothing in him wanted to be there. He wasn't really into it. It's not something that he wanted to do. Everything just, you know, he just wanted to turn around until he got greeted by a parking lot attendant. And it was literally, as the guy wrote the email, this was his testimony, that it was the smile on the face of the parking lot attendant that Sunday morning. And the way that he just acted excited about this guy being at a church to hear the gospel for probably the first time in his entire life. It was the smile on that parking lot attendant's face and the way that he made him feel welcome and sort of ushered him into a spot up front that they had reserved for first-time visitors. That's what let that guy know that he was home. And simply because of that experience, simply because of that interaction that he had with somebody that was willing to serve, he got plugged into a church where he now hears the gospel and he's growing in a relationship with other believers and with God. And that's a really big deal to me. And so those five ministries, the parking, greeting, ushers, the coffee bar, and security, what those five ministries do is actually preach a sermon about the values of the church that they serve at. And so if you want to get involved in some capacity, you think that one of those areas is something for you that you'd like to get involved in, you can just indicate your interest on a Connect card, and we'll have a record of that, and we'll make sure to contact you. But next week, when we conclude the series, after the service, our communication and outreach director, Aaron Mayhew, is actually going to be manning a little booth, and he'll be able to answer all of your questions. But what those five ministries are going to do, again, we really believe that it's going to help demonstrate to the people that come on here for the first time, from the parking lot to the closing prayer, that we love people, that we love Jesus, and that we love people, and we're here to reach out to people who are hurting. Amen? So that's a big deal. So that's the second way that you can contribute with your skill set. Which brings me to my third and final point today. You can contribute with your resources, with your skill set. But the third way that you can contribute is with your time. And I would argue that this is probably the most valuable of all the commodities that God has given us. And I say that because time is the one thing that you and I have that we have absolutely no idea of when it's going to run out, which is kind of incredible. And I mean, almost terrifying when you really stop and dwell on that. Moses actually, a lot of people don't know this, but Moses wrote some of the Psalms in the Word of God. And one of the Psalms that Moses wrote was Psalm 90. And in verse 12, he said something that I found really profound. He said this as a request of God. He said, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Think about that. Man, that is just like unbridled wisdom. I love statements like that in the Bible. And I think all Moses was really saying there is he's just asking God, "God, please help us to remember. Please remind us that our time on this earth, our time in this existence is limited." And the idea of limits is kind of, it's an interesting thing because really, like in almost every area of our lives are governed by limits. We live like cognizant of the fact that almost everything we do has limits, like even financially. You know, you apply for a credit card and it has a credit limit and you can't spend any more than that. Or, you know, you can check your statements online. You can check your bank account online, super convenient. And based on the information that you and I get from like our online bank account, you know, our checking account, a lot of times, you know, you can hold off paying a really big bill. Or based on the information that you see in there, you might be eating at Outback tonight or McDonald's or getting something out of the fridge. But we govern our lives based on our financial limits because nobody would, I mean, think about this, but nobody obviously would ever just kind of would just spend money with no regard for the fact that there's a limit to it, that they only have so many, you know, so much money, so much resources. I mean, people sometimes do live like that, but it absolutely never works out for them. Or even with like the idea of travel, like if you didn't, and I, you know, based on the weather, I assume nobody walked or rode a bike, to church this morning. But if you came here in a vehicle, then your vehicle has a little gauge on the dashboard. And it, you know, on the one side of that gauge, it has the letter F, and on the other side of that gauge, it has the letter E. And obviously, I'm talking about a gas gauge. But what's really interesting is like you and I live aware of the fact that there's limits to even the amount of distance we can travel with our vehicle before we have to make a decision to refuel. And again, like nobody would just start driving like across the country with just no desire to ever pay attention to that or no desire or no awareness of the fact that eventually you're going to need to refuel. Like nobody lives that way because if you did that, then your vehicle would just break down. And so the point that I'm trying to make here is nobody spends money, you know, totally oblivious to the fact that they only have so much, right? And nobody spends gas in their vehicle by driving, by traveling, by commuting. Nobody spends their travel time that way, just completely oblivious to the fact that eventually they're going to need to refuel. There's a limit to the gas in their tank. But what's kind of amazing when you just survey our culture, you see this in TV, on TV all the time, specifically with celebrities, it seems like, it's almost enough to break your heart that almost across the board in culture, people spend time, the most precious commodity that you and I have. People, just generally speaking, it seems like we have the tendency to spend that with absolutely no knowledge or no awareness of the fact that eventually it's going to run out. There's a limit on it. I was reading a book the other day, and chapter 2 of the book, it opens up with this really like weird exercise. And I feel like I proclaim a lot of times up here that I'm a really weird guy, so I like this. Some people are probably going to think this is crazy. But as I was reading chapter 2, the author said, just take a few deep breaths and carve out some space and try to make sure that you can do this activity without being interrupted. And he said, "I want you to picture that you're at your own funeral." Really weird thing to do. I'm a weird guy. He said, "I want you to picture that you're at your own funeral and write down what you want people to say. Write down what you would want people to say about you from like all different areas of your life, like people in your family, people at your work, people from your church. What would you want them to say about you at the end of your life? And the title of that chapter was Beginning with the End in Mind. And I just feel like across the board in culture, that's so difficult for us to do, and so few people do that. So few people begin with the end in mind. So few people live their lives with the end in mind. And if I could kind of tweak that exercise, I just think this is a really healthy thing for you and I to do sometimes. Like, just try to picture the fact. Just try to wrestle with the fact that one day you and I are going to draw our final breath. It's amazing. A gentleman that attended our church for years actually did that last night. Drew his final breath. The Bible says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Spirit. Just try to grapple with a fact. Try to reckon the fact that one day you and I are going to draw our final breath. There's not going to be any more for us. And we're going to stand before God. I think one of the healthiest things you and I can ask ourselves is just very simply, how do we want that conversation to go with God? What do we want God to say about our lives? And how do we want to spend the time that he's given us? So really the reason I believe that Moses said, God, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There's really no wiser way to live than in a way that acknowledges, I mean, my time is going to be over soon. James says it's just like a mist. It appears for a while, and then it vanishes. And one day you and I are going to stand before God. One of the healthiest, wisest things you and I can do is to try to live aware of that fact. Amen? So I looked at just three sort of really practical, brief ways that you and I can contribute. But while we start winding down today, I want to tell a story that Jesus told. It was one of the parables that Jesus taught, and it's traditionally called the parable of the talents. And in that parable, Jesus told a story. He said that there was a master, and he was evidently a very wealthy man, and he was getting ready to go on a long journey, and so he called three of his servants to himself. And the first servant, he gave five talents to. A talent was like 20 years' wage in Jesus' day, so this is an incredibly wealthy man. And he gave five talents to the first servant, and to his second talent, to his second servant, he gave two talents, and to the third, he gave just one. And then the master went away on this journey for an undisclosed amount of time, and in his absence, the first servant that had five talents, what he did is he traded and he invested, and he actually managed to double those talents. Now he had 10. And the second servant did kind of the same thing. He doubled his two talents into four, but the third servant was more or less just kind of afraid, I guess, of losing those talents, and so he just buried his one talent. And so in the parable, as Jesus told it, the master returned, and at first he called the first servant to him, and the servant, you know, had the opportunity to say, like, man, you gave me five talents, and I doubled it, and I made 10. And the master was thrilled, and he said, you know, you've been so faithful with little, I'm going to set you over much. I'm going to give you even more responsibility for how faithful you've demonstrated yourself to be. And when the second servant presented himself to the master, the conversation went in a similar way. He said, you've been faithful with little. I'm going to give you a lot. I'm going to set you over a lot. But when the third servant came before the master, he more or less tried to explain himself, explain his actions. And he said, you know, I knew you were a hard man. I knew you were demanding. I knew you were exacting. And I knew you reaped where you didn't sow. And so I was afraid, and I hid my talent. I buried it. I just didn't want to lose it. And so here you go. Here's the one talent that you gave me. Which, the scary thing about that parable is that almost seems like a responsible thing to me. But the master in that parable, what he says to this servant is kind of, it's sobering is what it is. He said, if you knew that that's the type of master that I was, if you knew that that's the kind of man that I was, then you should have done something with the talent that I gave you. You should have invested it so that I could see some return on my investment. And at the end of the parable, the master took that talent from the final servant, and he called him a wicked servant, and he cast him out. Man, that's a heavy story to tell. And I imagine the people that heard that in Jesus' day were just kind of, you know, quiet, like this room is quiet right now. But of all the things that you and I can see in that parable, I really just want to look at two really important truths. And the first one, it's simple, but it's important for us to recognize. It's that God gives different people different talents in different amounts. Obviously, that's not a super profound thing to say, but what that effectively means for you and I is there's never any reason for us to brag or boast or become inflated about what God has given us as far as our giftings, our talents, our abilities, our opportunities. There's never any reason to really get a big head about that. And, you know, on the opposite end of that spectrum, there's never any reason to feel bad or to feel embarrassed or to feel insecure about the talents that God gives us. Because at the end of the day, when we see this thing correctly, what we see is that God has given me something that I can use to glorify him, and he's given somebody next to me something that's used to glorify him. There's really no need. It just seems like so many times we can get, you know, caught in the comparison trap or assigning values to our talent, to our skill set, to our ability, and what happens is we miss the main point, which is just that God gave us what he gave us for his glory. And that brings me to my second point. And it's that God always expects to see a return. God desires to see a return on the investment that he's made in you and I. Amen? Amen. And so the reason that I looked at these three things, our time, our skill set, and our resources, the reason that I talked about those three things is because essentially our time and our skill set and our resources, that is the talent that God has given us. And like I said, he's given very different resources to different people. You know, he's blessed some of us in a really awesome way financially. Some of us, you know, we're just not blessed that way. He's given very different amounts of resources to different people. And he's given very different skill sets, different abilities, different giftings to different people. And he's given very different amounts of time to different people. But the common thread behind all of that is that God wants to see a return on the investment that he's made in you and I. And I'm not trying to use that parable to scare anybody into serving or contributing, because I think that's an ineffective way to motivate people. And I don't even think that's a right thing to do. The reason that I wind down with that parable is very simply because you and I today, you know, if you're not living the life that you want to hand God, if this has been convicting for you, if this kind of has been the word of God for you, if God, you know, is speaking to you through this teaching, then what that effectively means is that you have the opportunity today. We have the opportunity today to make sure that God sees a return on the investment that he's made in you and I. I'm going to call the worship team up, and I'll close with this idea. If I said, for God so loved the world, then probably everybody in this room or listening at home or on their phone or wherever you are, probably everybody who hears that phrase could complete it. Because that's maybe arguably one of the most famous verses in the Bible. It's John 3:16. And in John 3:16, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And I think that's one of the verses in the Bible that you and I, you know, we've heard so often since we were kids, if you were raised in Sunday school or went to a Christian school. I think it's just one of those verses that we've heard so many times in our lives that, you know, it almost loses the impact that verse really should have on our lives. And I just want to look at that while we close. Because what that verse effectively teaches us, it says, for God so loved the world, he gave. The way in which God loved the world, the way that God demonstrated his love for the world was by giving. Have you ever thought about that? Like everything that exists only exists because God gives it a right to. Like there would be nothing if God didn't speak a universe into existence. And the God who owns all things, the God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the God that could have demanded, the God that could have required everything that already logically belongs to him, that God gave to us. And in giving to us, he completely changed the course of history. And because of that act, you and I have access to a hope that we would have never had access to if God had not chose to give to us. See, I think the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other religion, for all of those that would say that all religions basically say the same thing, man, it's just not true. Because the way that I look at every other religion, it's the story of mankind desperately trying to climb on top of one another and work their way back to God and earn this love. When the story of Christianity is the story of a God who lovingly looked on a creation that had completely lost its way and had no hope of getting back to God, and so he gave. And the central event of our religion, of Christianity, is the humiliation of our God. Everything about Christianity is really, it's wrapped up in the idea, in the story, in the reality of a God who chose to give. And in giving, God modeled for us what it is to be a contributor rather than a consumer. And for everybody that claims to know and follow that God, he's called us to do exactly the same thing. Amen? That's it. That's all.